So we've been in the book of Joshua for, I think, 9 or 10 weeks now, and I want to just do a quick recap. I think it's important to just do a review every once in a while so that we don't get to the end of Joshua and try to figure out what Joshua was about. Sometimes it's nice to have a quick review. So we picked up, Joshua begins with the children of Israel standing at the banks of a flooded Jordan River. And this is significant because about 40 years previous, their parents had stood at the banks of this same river with the on the verge of realizing God's promise to them, giving them the Holy Land, the promised land, what he had miraculously taken them out of Egypt for. And they stood there on those banks awaiting the news from the 12 spies that they'd sent into the land. And the 12 came back. And a majority of them said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything you've heard about it is true, except for the people in this land are too great, and we cannot defeat them. And it disheartened the Israelites, and they chose, instead of trusting their God, to wander in the desert instead of crossing the river. Now their children stand there. Their parents have died out and their children stand. But they, unlike their parents, have chose to follow Joshua, who is following God, and to trust God. And as they come to the banks of the river, God does the same thing he did to the Red Sea. He miraculously stops the flow of the water and they all walk across on dry land. And on the other side, they make a big pile of stones as a memorial for God getting them to the promised land. And we'll see these memorials, these piles of stone keep coming up. And the author of Joshua, I think it's maybe Solomon, I'm not sure, that's my speculation. But the author keeps saying, and those stones remain to this day. So if it was Solomon, he could go and look at the stones on the riverbank where his forefathers crossed. And so this is what they did when they crossed the river. They made these stones that they would remember that God was faithful to his word. What a message to Israel as they came across to see that he was faithful to his word. And then they go to Jericho. And there's another message for Israel as God conquers Jericho without them lifting a hand. The walls fall in and Jericho is conquered. Such an affirmation to Israel that if they follow their Lord, if they follow his servant Joshua, the land will be given to them. There was also a message there to the rest of the people of Canaan, the Amorites, of judgment. Was it Dave St. Lawrence who spoke on this passage? And he reminded us of the promise made to Abraham long ago. And God told Abraham that his descendants would inherit this promised land. And it says, and God said, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So in God's plan, God has been so gracious and merciful to these Amorites, the people of the land of Canaan, for hundreds of years. But now, by his hand and by the hand of his people, judgment has come. And if you are a Canaanite or an Amorite, and you see what happened in Joshua, this is scary. Let me tell you why. Because when a nation conquers another nation, one of the biggest reasons that they conquer is for the plunder, to make themselves rich. The Empire of Rome paid their soldiers predominantly this way. They'd go take over other nations, and this was the draw to be a soldier, because you could become wealthy with the plunder that you get. But what happened with Jericho? Was any plunder taken? Outwardly, nothing was taken. As far as anyone knew, nothing was taken. One man did take something, but as far as all the nations saw, nothing was taken. It was all devoted to destruction. So the Israelites were not a people you could bribe. They were not. There was no escape from this judgment. This was a divine judgment and a message to the people of Canaan. And the word got out. We see that when Rahab, and she shared with the spies, the word had gotten out about the Israelites and their God. And then we heard last week about the Gibeonites, and they knew about Israel and their God, that there was no standing before them. And then we heard about Achan's sin. there was something stolen by one man, by one family. And we learned there that sin is not trite. We learned that it's not private. And we learned that really God sees it. It may be private for a time and hidden for a time, but it will be made known. And then we see a victory at Ai. And we see there that in God's plan, even in his people's blunders, that in God's sovereignty and God's all-powerful plan, he can make it work together for good. And they have victory over Ai where they didn't before. And then last week, we learned about the Gibeonite deception. The Gibeonites knew that Israel was coming. They were fearful, and they tried to protect themselves. I kind of think the Gibeonites fall into the same boat as Rahab. They were not perfect people, but they saw that judgment was coming and that the only way to be saved was to align themselves with the Israelites and the Israelites' God. And so they did it in a deceptive manner, but I think their heart of wanting salvation was right. And we kind of see that when their deception is found out, that they are willing to humble themselves and be the servants of the Israel people in order to be aligned with them and their God. And that brings us to chapter 10, where we are today. And chapter 10 is an amazing chapter with some incredible miracles. This is the chapter where the sun stands still. It's also a massive chapter. It's 43 verses. I was bemoaning this fact to Luke Johnson, and he gave me the brilliant suggestion of, "Oh, Dave, why don't you just pray that the Lord would make the sun stand still so you can finish your message?" Somehow I don't think I have the same ear that Joshua had, but I've done my work. I think we can finish pretty close to noon. So let's read the chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Near the end, I will summarize 4 of the verses, 10 of the verses, verses 29 through 39. If you'd like to follow along, it's Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the 5 kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher, The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and they brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to Jericho. That last paragraph that I read about Makeda repeats itself for each of the five cities: the city of Libna, the city of Lachish, the city of Eglon, the city of Hebron, the city of Debir, and the city of Libna. So that is verses 29 through 39, and I will continue reading in verses 40 to the end. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowlands and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Quite the narrative, huh? It's probably written 3,000 years ago, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. A narrative of a people, and we're here this morning to see what can that teach us. What can something written 3,000 years ago that's a narrative teach us today? Paul, in 1 Corinthians, speaking of some of these events in the Old Testament, says this: now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. These things happened to these people in the Old Testament, God's children, the Israelites, but they're written down. Why were they written down? For our instruction. And this is something we can remember as we continue through Joshua, that we are to learn something from the people of Israel. And so it's not just a mere fancy that the preacher stands up here on Sunday morning and pulls out spiritual lessons. There's been a precedent set by the Apostle Paul and affirmed by the fact that it's put in God's holy word. So I've looked through this chapter, and I see there's more, but I see six spiritual lessons that I would like to bring out that are demonstrated, that parallel these events that happened to Israel. Six spiritual lessons. Okay, kids, so if you can write, Maybe write 1 through 6 on your paper and then see if you can follow along as we go through these spiritual lessons. All right. So the first thing we see is we see 5 kings that are angry. 5 angry kings. They see a people who were formerly among them, in a sense, allianced with them. They see these people leave that behind in order to make an alliance with Joshua and Israel. And it's obvious that they hate, if you listen to the verbiage of that chapter, that they hate Israel. Because they made an alliance with Joshua and the Israelites, we are going to destroy them. They hated Israel, and because their former countrymen made a peace pact with Israel, they gathered together to destroy them. I think they were also going to send a message to anyone else who would try to befriend Israel or their God that this is what will happen to you. Enter our first spiritual lesson. You can't leave wicked alliances without a fight. Spiritual lesson number 1, here it is. Leaving of sins and worldly ties and desires is not done without a fight. The leaving of sins, worldly desires and ties is not done without a fight. So our sinful flesh, we talked about the flesh in Sunday school a little bit this morning. Our sinful flesh doesn't just let go after our hearts have repented. Often that's when the fight begins, when we've repented, when we say, I want to be set apart for holiness. That's when the fight begins. And the Bible tells us not to be surprised that there's a fight. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise from the New Testament. The leaving of sins and worldly ties and desires is not done without a fight. And we see that with the Gibeonites when they tried to align, when they did align themselves with Israel and Israel's God. And so they're surrounded. They're looking at their imminent doom with all these massive hordes from these five different people groups that have come to destroy them. And they send out a desperate plea to the Israelites. And if I was Joshua in receiving that plea, it would cross my mind that this blunder in making this pact with the Gibeonites, I'm off the hook. I can just wait a couple days and it'll all go away. But fortunately, Joshua's not me. He's a man of his word. I would like to be a man of my word. But Joshua's a man of his word, and he heads out right away. It seems that there's an immediate mobilization of the Israelite military. And not only do they leave in a moment, which speaks pretty highly of their organized ability, but they march all night with the prospect of fighting the entire next day. Not only do they march all night, but to get from where they were to Gibeah, they've got to march uphill. This is about 15 miles, which is a day's hike. If you've ever backpacked, and likely they're carrying just as much weight as you do on a backpack because they're carrying all their armor and all their weapons, 15 miles uphill. 15 miles is a tough hike, and they're not going to sleep for at least 48 hours. This is not a ragtag mob of hoarding invaders. Israel has become an organized group of fighting soldiers. And they show up. They catch the Gibeonite or the attacking Amorites by complete surprise. They throw them into a panic. And from the beginning to the end, the victory is obviously Israel's. And we see that they don't just rescue Gibeon, do they? As soon as the enemy starts to flee, we see that Israel has a higher calling. They are there to destroy the enemy in the land completely. And it is here, as they're trying to accomplish this, that God helps them out by making some apparently massive hailstones that destroy more than hand-to-hand combat does. But even then, there's still more. There must have been so many enemy, because there's more to be done. And Joshua sees, we're not going to accomplish this in the time we've got left. And so he makes a request. He asks God to make the sun stand still and the moon stand still. My opinion is that this is the most powerful miracle recorded in the Bible in terms of just raw physical power, because What is Joshua asking God to do? He's asking God to halt or slow the rotation of the earth. How many patterns, tides, whatever, are affected by the rotation of the earth? We have to have a big God to be able to sustain all those things. He has to be an all-powerful God to be able to sustain those in order for something as simple as stopping the sun in Joshua's mind. I find, I don't know if it's because I'm an American and I just look for the easiest way out of doing something, but I find this request odd. Why did he ask for the sun to slow down instead of asking for more hailstones? He knew in Israel's own history that God can open the earth up and swallow the enemies. Why didn't he ask for that? Why didn't he ask for something that meant they were done fighting for the day? Why didn't he ask God to just do something and then they could stop and they didn't have to pursue their enemies anymore? I think it's because Joshua knew that the Israelites had a responsibility. And their responsibility was to defeat the enemy. And so his request was just saying, God, let us fulfill our part of the responsibility. Give us a little more time for us to do what you've asked us to do. Spiritual lesson number two. For the believer, in our own sanctification, we have a responsibility to fight and to strive for holiness. Again, we have a responsibility to fight and to strive for holiness. Just like the Israelites fought and did their part to defeat the enemy, we have a part to defeat the enemy in our own flesh. It's so easy. I do this myself. And I know the older I get, I'm not that different than everyone else. But I realize I've sinned. It's brought to my attention. I see my sin in light of God's word and conviction. And convicted, I pray, God, make this sin go away. Help me overcome this fight. Give me victory. And we pray that with all our hearts. And yet we go throughout the whole week not lifting a finger, not making a single effort to fight this sin. But like Joshua, there's a spiritual lesson here. We have a responsibility to fight ourselves, to strive for holiness. And then we see the five kings are trapped. They hide in the cave, and that becomes the end for them. They're trapped. And Joshua says, just keep them there. Let's finish. Let's keep on track. Let's destroy the enemy, and we'll come back for them. And so they come back for them. The entire Israelite army is there, and Joshua orders for them to be brought out. And this is a little bit rated R here, isn't it? He orders them to be brought out, and he wants all the people to watch this. He brings them out, and he brings his commanders over, and the kings are lying on the ground, probably bound. And he tells his commanders to put your foot on their necks, which is a sign of conquering. And then he gives a speech, and then he kills them. I'll have you know that the Geneva Convention was not in place yet, so there's no violation here. Although Joshua is not acting under the Geneva Convention, but under God. But listen to his speech. This is what we are to take home from this. So I'm not going to quote his speech verbatim, but just tell you what he said. Before I tell you what he said, understand who these five kings were. These five kings were the kings of the people who 40 years ago, their parents heard a report that we cannot defeat them. These people are too strong. They're giants. We cannot overcome these people. Their children knew, the warriors around watching this at the time knew the stories of their parents. And now they're seeing their own commanders with their feet on their necks, that God again has indeed given them victory. And Joshua reminds his people of this. And they're killed, and what happens? They're put in the cave with a large pile of stones, again as a memorial to generations afterwards who can go back and see God's faithfulness as it was displayed there. Spiritual lesson number three. Just as Joshua saw this as a moment that the Israelites need to be taught, they need to understand the victory, they need to grasp the reality of this moment, so do we. Here it is. We need to demonstrate God's faithfulness and victories to others for their encouragement. When we see God working, when we see victory, we need to demonstrate that. We need to show that to others for others' encouragement. And we need encouragement, don't we? It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get worn out, to just start looking down all the time. I appreciate your reminders, Brian, when you come at breaking of bread during the communion hour, and you have said a few times, you said, I need this meeting. I walk through a dirty world. I get tired. I need a reminder, which is the breaking of bread table in itself is our pile of stones. This is our memorial of the biggest victory ever accomplished over sin. And it reminds us weekly of God's victory. We need to come here to see who we are in Christ, that we are forgiven. Who is Christ? The Son of God, the champion over death who has overcome it. One reason it's so important to celebrate, to remind ourselves regularly of this victory. But we need that as people. We can't stay above the clouds all the time. Sometimes we get low. And it's important, as Joshua did, when we see God move, shine your light on a hill. Let everyone see God moving for the encouragement of your brethren and sisters. Okay, if you look at verse 21, that's my next thing I'd like to point out. Verse 21 says, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. This part right here is what I want to focus on. And none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. A fear had fallen over all the land of Israel and Israel's God, and no one dared say a word against them. Victory's won, right? No, I think Joshua knew that a quiet enemy is not a defeated enemy. It just simply didn't suit the enemies of Israel to say anything at the time. It suited them to lie low. Don't say anything. Wait for a better opportunity. It didn't mean that the enemies of Israel hated Israel any less. They hated Israel with the same hate that they did before. It just didn't suit them to speak up. And Joshua, knowing this, seized the momentum of victory to wipe out the enemy completely. And when he does this, the enemy is already small and weak and insignificant. So it's just a matter of mopping up the rest of those enemy against Israel and God. They're already small. They didn't pose a threat. But he knew they really did pose a threat, because they would spoil Israel in the long run. Spiritual lesson number four. Don't ignore the small, quote unquote, small and quiet sins. Do not ignore the small and quiet sins. How often these small and quiet sins are our biggest undoing, especially as Christian people. Solomon said in the Song of Solomon, he said, catch those little foxes that run through the vineyard and spoil the vine. He knew those little foxes that don't seem harmful can spoil the entire vine, destroy the fruit of the vineyard. Those little sins, I want to take a little bit of time to think about that. Paul, I think it's in Galatians, says, now the works of the flesh, here we go, what are they? They're evident. Sexual immorality, that's kind of a big one. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, big one. Sorcery, big one. Enmity, what's enmity? Strife, enmity. Am I not at peace with someone? Do I harbor hatred in my heart or enmity towards a brother of Christ or a sister or even a non-Christian? How is my relationship at work? Is there any enmity that I harbor? I think this can sometimes be something that's below the surface. Friends, family don't see it, but we pet it. We allow it to be there, and this is one of those little sins. Strife. Drama. Is there drama wherever I go? Is there strife? Do I allow this? Is this my little pet sin? Jealousy. Am I an envious person? Am I jealous of little things? Other people may not see it, but am I, in my heart, am I a jealous person? What about fits of anger? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. All of a sudden, Paul ends this list with a whole bunch of little sins that is on the same list as a whole bunch of big sins. And we see that this list, given by Paul, given by God, is the same before God. Big and small sins are before God on the same list. Are these sins spoiling the vine in us? Are allowing these sins why we are not experiencing a deep enjoyment of Christ, a real communion with Christ? The Bible speaks of the heavens being as brass when the Israel prayed for them. Are the heavens as brass to us? Does my prayer life feel dead? Like I pray, but nothing happens? Like God's not hearing me? Is our hearts blocks of ice? Are they cold towards God's people, towards God's word, towards what he's doing in the world? Is there little victory and power in our testimony? Is God not using me? Do you want that to be said at the end? Is God not using me? We got to catch these little foxes. We can't ignore these so-called small and quiet sins. So how do we find this? Just take a moment here. How do we find these sins in our lives? I think we can start by faithfully going to God's word. Meditate on it and how it applies to our lives. Let it examine us. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul. Piercing to the division of soul, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word can help reveal these. I think we really need to understand that truly the enemy that we fight, Israel fought an enemy, the enemy that we fight is not outside these chapel walls. It's not the political movements of our government. It's not the moral decline of our society, but the enemy is in here. It's our flesh. Israel, again, by example, when were they defeated? It did not matter what the size of the army was in front of them, whether they had chariots, whether they had three times the number of people. When they were walking with their God, there was no one who could stand before them. But when did they suffer? They suffered when there was sin in their midst, when they didn't honor their God, when they didn't follow his commands. That's when they lost. That's when they suffered. And so something that for us too, it doesn't matter what's going on outside of there. The biggest sin, the biggest enemy for us is in our own hearts, our own flesh. And spiritual lesson number 5, right on the back of spiritual lesson number 4. As with Joshua, who did not rest after victory, so with us, do not rest after a victory over sin. Do not rest after a victory over sin. In my life and what I've seen of others, it's easy to, you know, overcome something we've been struggling with for a long time perhaps, or a short time, and just feel like, I'm on top. All right, I've earned this rest. I'm just going to lay low for a while. I'm going to take it easy. And before we know it, we fall again, isn't it? One of the most motivating things is to follow victory after victory, to continue the fight right after a victory. Use the motivation of victory. Do not rest after a victory over sin. And the chapter closes. We see that at the beginning of the chapter, the Israelites followed Joshua and their God into battle and were victorious, and then they follow him home back to their camp at Gilgal. And there's spiritual lesson number 5 that we can see here, that as with Joshua, who did not, or I'm sorry, As Israel followed Joshua to victory, so we follow our Joshua, Jesus Christ, to victory over sin. As Israel followed Joshua to victory, so we follow Jesus Christ to victory over sin. The true answer in this fight is to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us to let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You don't have to be a Christian very long. You don't have to strive for holiness very long to realize that you do not have the energy it takes to be sanctified, to continue in this fight for holiness. Neither, it's not just energy, you don't have the discernment to even put your finger on the sin that Hebrews says is entangled in our lives on your own. 2 Corinthians says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord." How does that happen? Are we transformed into one glory to the next? That sanctification? By beholding the glory of the Lord, by seeking Him and letting His countenance, His light, expose our lives. For this comes from the Lord. And we see that true victory over sin in our lives will only happen by fixing our eyes on Christ. This is simple, but profound. But it's herein, as we fix our eyes on Christ, that this is the pathway by which God pours His grace on His children. That's our message for today. We can learn something from Israel. Let me pray. So, Heavenly Father, we come to You now as Your children did years ago. And we see that Your intention is not for us to be victims, but to be conquerors. And so we would follow our Christ, the ultimate conqueror over sin, into victory. May we strive. May we be fellow soldiers that encourage each other, that do not rest, that seek Your pleasure, that follow, like the Israelites follow Joshua, that follow our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us this week as we are good soldiers in this fight for sanctification. And we trust that as we keep our eyes on Christ, You will accomplish this setting apart of us and making us Your beautiful children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.